to the book of the Gospel according to John. We will be in chapter 14 tonight. We spoke a little bit prior. I think Todd really spoke to this when he was preaching in chapter 13 about where we're at in the book and kind of what is going to take place over the next couple of chapters. But this chapter kind of really, it really starts to dive into this conversation between Jesus and his disciples on the eve of the crucifixion. And there is a lot in these few chapters from chapter 14 through chapter 17, really. There's a lot here for us. I love this passage, not just my passage tonight, but I love these chapters because this is really the, by far, the most detailed, the most details that we get of that conversation between Jesus and his disciples on this night and what took place. And it is powerful. We'll get into that here tonight, just what all has went into that and why I feel like it's so powerful and so meaningful. But really tonight, chapter 14, it really begins to dive in. Jesus really begins to dive into this conversation with them. And really what he is doing is preparing them. He is preparing them for what is about to come. And he will continue that throughout these next couple of chapters. That won't end tonight with these few verses that we will handle. It will take place over the next couple chapters, and it's going to take us a while to work through it, which, again, will be fine because we'll get a lot out of it. But we will begin really that tonight. So let's begin reading in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? Or I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." We will stop there this evening. Brian called me a couple days ago asking me where I was going to get in this passage, and he kind of volunteered to begin with. He said, you know, there's a, I guess verse 6 would be a pretty good place to stop. And he said, well, maybe verse 14 as well. And I said, well, let me really look into it and kind of see where I feel like is the best stopping place. And I ended up in verse 11. So not either one. I guess that's kind of funny how we both looked at it and found a little bit different stopping place. But I definitely could have gone on to verse 14. And I could have stopped in verse 6. Brian was not wrong about either one of those. But as I worked through this passage, I really felt like verse 11 was a better natural stopping place in this passage for us tonight. So that's where we'll end tonight. But chapter 13 ended with Jesus speaking directly to Peter, if you recall. And then he was speaking to Peter about his coming denial. Now, Peter had declared to Jesus that he would die with him, that he would not allow him to basically be put to death, be taken away without him standing with him and going to death with him. And Jesus told him flat out, "Peter, you will deny me. You will basically have a moment of faith crisis. You will deny me three times." And he ends in that chapter with that direct conversation with Peter. But as we enter into chapter 14, Jesus broadens his conversation back out again, not to just Peter, but to the rest of the disciples here on this evening. Now, let's set the stage for our passage this evening, if you will. We are mere hours away from Judas's betrayal of Christ, which means we are mere hours away from that mock joke of a trial that Christ would be put through and ultimately sentenced to death on the cross, which also means that we are mere hours a day from the crucifixion of Christ. That's where we stand in our journey through this book. That is what is going on right here in our passage with these disciples of Christ and with Christ Himself. Jesus had previously told His disciples about His death on multiple occasions. He told them how He would die, but at this point and on this night, the reality of that truth will start to set in with them and start to hit them as Jesus gives them more details and He warns them that He's about to go away from them. And He sets the stage basically for what is going to take place over the next couple of days and even beyond that. The title of my sermon tonight is Jesus, the Truth, the Only Way, and the Only Life. Okay? The passage basically says that. If you've got a title up in the top of chapter 14, you probably have something similar to that. But it is key to our passage tonight, that statement. Now, I want you to think about this as we cover this passage. And really, I want you to think about this when we come back in over the next few Wednesdays and cover the next few passages, the next couple of chapters. A few days before our passage tonight, if you recall, Jesus had come into Jerusalem. He'd come in being hailed as king. And His disciples were right there with Him. They were riding along with, or they were possibly probably walking along with Him. And they were thinking in that moment, this is the moment we have been waiting for. This is why we have been following Jesus. We have been waiting for this moment of declaration of Him as King and for Him to set up the kingdom. And you know that they had to have had their minds set on that as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. But instead of Jesus taking His place on David's throne and establishing that long-awaited kingdom, on this night, they learn that one of their closest friends, one of the 12, would betray Jesus. And Jesus is now telling them that that betrayal will ultimately lead to His death. Further, as we ended chapter 13, their leader, their spokesman, Peter, was just told that despite his proclaimed courage, he also would deny Jesus 3 times. And again, you have to imagine, as this is taking place, as one of their closest has said that he will betray Jesus, and then Peter, who arguably they would have looked to as, again, their leader and displaying the most courage, if Peter himself would deny Jesus, his faith would falter in this sense. Well, what would keep the rest of them from denying Him? What will keep the rest of them from having their faith falter with what is about to come? Remember also, these men and women were following some, I believe, as well, but these men specifically, these apostles, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. They had given up their jobs, they had given up their family, many of them, their friends, some of them their homes, and they had followed Jesus for over 3 years now. For over 3 years, they had believed Him to be the long-awaited Messiah. For over 3 years now, they had walked daily by the side of the Son of God. They had seen His miracles. They had heard His teachings. And they had also been taken care of and protected by Jesus throughout all of this. I imagine that the love and the safety that they felt with Jesus by this point was immense. But now Jesus is telling them that He's about to go away. He is about to leave them, and they can't follow Him. Now, if our faith was shattered in one night, in the way that these apostles' faith would be shattered, it would be devastating. But because we live in America, and we have freedoms for now to practice our faith without real persecution or great cost to us, well, we haven't really given up much to be Christians as a general rule. That was not the case for the disciples, though. For them to follow Jesus, as I just stated, at this time, they had given up everything. And here, everything that they thought about, or most everything that they had thought about what was coming, this coming kingdom, and Jesus going to set up the kingdom, he's now telling them, no, that's not going to happen right now. I'm going away, and I'm leaving you. You have to think that as this night was unfolding for the disciples, again, their world was just, it was being rocked. It was being shattered in many ways with what they were seeing and what they were being told. And as the next few days unfolded, that would just grow and increase as they saw their Messiah die and be buried. Now I've got you thinking about their side on this night, which is significant. I want you to think about the other side for a moment too. I want you to think about Jesus on this night. As the last chapter ended again, he had told his disciples that he was going away, and where he was going they could not follow. Jesus knows what is coming, right? He's not being taken by surprise. Despite what you might see on the History Channel when they try to depict the life of Jesus, Jesus was not taken by surprise with what happened this night and what was going to take place over the next day. He knows what he is about to go through. He knows what he is about to suffer. He knows that these same men that he is speaking to on this night, his closest earthly friends at this point, his most faithful followers, they would turn from him at his lowest moment on earth, and they would run. Peter would deny. Again, he's just warned him that this would happen. Yet, in these last few hours of his life, despite being the one who was in most need of comfort, humanly speaking, and as a human, the one in most need of support, Jesus takes this time to prepare and comfort his friends. Even in the face of unimaginable pain and wrath from God, Jesus is still putting his friends' needs before his own. What an amazing example to us. One we can only hope to somewhat shadow and mirror in our lives. As Jesus begins here in chapter 14, knowing all of this, he tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Again, Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, certainly knew this night how devastated his disciples were at this point. He also knew that this heartache and this confusion would continue, and it would build as the night went on and as the next couple of days went on. So Jesus comforts them with these words. These words were a cure for their despair. Not that they held on to them in this moment the way they should have. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through, but these were the cure for their despair. Let not your hearts be troubled. How were they not to let their hearts be troubled? Well, Jesus continues. He says, "Believe in God and believe also in me." The disciples had trusted Jesus now with their lives for 3 years, right? They had walked with him daily and he'd provided for them. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they were still, even at this point, slow to comprehend exactly what that entailed and what it meant about Jesus. Jesus is addressing that here, and as this passage unfolds, and he tells them here basically, you believe in God, so then also believe in me. If you trust in God, then also trust in me. Jesus knows this will be a test of their faith. Again, as this night continues to bear out what's going to happen to him, and as the next couple of days continue to unfold, he knows that it will be a test of their faith. But he tells them, keep believing even though all things seem lost. His Father, my Father knows what's best, and so do I. If you believe that God has sent me, then you are to continue to believe in me no matter what is coming your way, no matter what you see. Believe in me against all odds is what Jesus is telling them this night. Now, it's easy to criticize the disciples here, right? I mean, it's easy to look back and see them this night and say, how could they not trust? I mean, after all they had seen, well, their words, I mean, their world, again, is about to be rocked, right? I mean, in a way that we can't really even imagine. They had not yet understood that Jesus was going to die. They still expected the kingdom to come and for Jesus to just step in as king. Now Jesus is telling them that's not going to happen on this night. As we've pointed out before, there are a number of Old Testament passages that prophesy of this for the Messiah, that his suffering, prophesy of his rejection. But as you well know, since we have mentioned it a number of times, this was not what the Jews were expecting when Jesus was alive on the earth. That's not what they expected of the Messiah. And the disciples were really no different than the common Jew about that aspect of Jesus's of the Messiah's ministry on in his first advent. They were expecting the kingdom to be established right then. So as Jesus tells them he's going away, he tells them to continue to believe so that their hearts would not be troubled. Continue to have faith, not just for that night, but for all nights moving forward. And as John wrote this letter, and after seeing the resurrected Jesus, don't you know that he must have felt thinking back on this night and on the following couple of days? How in this moment, as Jesus is speaking to them, and again over those next couple of days, all seemed lost. All seemed upside down. And yet here Jesus is telling them not to worry. Don't worry about that. Believe in me. Trust in me. For 3 days, though, this comfort, these words from Jesus probably seemed a little ridiculous. I mean, his words probably seemed empty to them over this period of time in many ways. They knew he died, right? They knew that he'd been buried. He was no longer with them. And they were fearing for their lives. They were utterly lost, humanly speaking, at this point. How could they have been so wrong? How could they have been so fooled by Jesus? That's how they must have felt for those 3 days. I don't want to put too much into their feelings as I'm not them, but they obviously were scared. They obviously were hiding. They obviously did not trust that Jesus was going to be resurrected as he told them that he would. Those thoughts had to be going through their minds in some form or fashion. But as John wrote this letter, years later, he knew how wrong they had been in those days, right? He knew how they had really no reason to be upset or be worried. And Jesus had told them not to be, right? I mean, he's telling them this. Just trust me. Even though they didn't fully understand him, just trust me. Can we not learn from this ourselves? We can have personal moments or we can have shared moments where maybe all things seem lost. Upside down. I mean, we've lived in a society and a world where that's kind of been the case for a couple of years now. It seems like there's no coming back from a place, or whatever problem we're facing is just not going to go away, and it's the end of things in a way. We have moments where our faith is tested because in our finite minds, we just only see that moment. We only see the loss and despair that we're looking at and we're facing. But the whole time, as believers, we should know from His Word that Jesus has told us, hey, just believe. Just have faith. I'm in control. I'm working all things out for your good and according to my purposes. That's exactly what He's telling them this night. Jesus begins to explain why He's going away and that it's not a bad thing that He goes away. On the contrary, His going away was actually for their benefit. This was a declaration of security for the believer. I love how Merrill Tenney points out here that Jesus' words, they made this expectation a certainty. He would have never promised to prepare a place for His disciples were He not sure that they would reach it. Faith in Him was their key to security, no matter how well-grounded their fears for themselves might be. And amen to that. Again, as all might have seemed lost, Jesus promised that He was going to come for them. He was going away, but He would come for them. And so there's a certainty in that, right? There's a rock-hard certainty that that is going to happen. He tells of His Father's house here, which has many rooms, and that He's going to prepare a place for them. Now, here we have the picture of a bride and his bridegroom in the Middle Eastern culture. In the Middle Eastern culture, a man would become betrothed to a woman, but the marriage ceremony would not take place right away. it might be up to a year sometimes, or possibly even a little bit longer than that, before the marriage ceremony would actually take place, because the groom would go away. He would really go back to his father's house, and he would prepare a place for he and his bride. Normally, a groom would just build a room, a place for his a room on his father's house, and that would be their home. He would go there, and then he would get his bride once that room was finished, and they would have their marriage ceremony, and the groom would take his bride back to his father's house, his home. Jesus is telling them that as the bridegroom, he was leaving to prepare a room for them in his father's house. Unlike a normal marriage, though, Jesus had gone to prepare many rooms, right? Now, Jesus has one bride. I don't mean to confuse that, but there are obviously many of us in the bride. And we all have a room in the Father's house, is what Jesus is saying here. I need to point out, though, as well, that this preparation spoken of here, it was going to begin on the cross. As Christ went to the cross, that preparation would begin, because without the cross, there was no expectation. There would be no expectation of heaven or eternal life with God. I'll just mention this as well, and we just sang this song that had it in it, and I thought it was kind of funny, but most of us grew up reading the King James and hearing the King James quoted, and so we've read this passage, and it says, you know, he's going away to prepare a mansion. The word instead of room there is mansion. But room is a better rendering of what is meant here. In fact, the word would actually be better rendered apartment than mansion. Because Jesus is saying that there's one house, His Father's house, but in that house, He's preparing many rooms. Now, don't get me wrong, a room in the house of God is greater than any mansion that we could fathom here on earth. So I'm not trying to compare a mansion here on earth to an apartment. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not the point that Jesus is conveying here. The point is that I'm going to my Father's house, and there's plenty of room for you. I'm preparing that for you, and there will be plenty of room for you. Jesus gently challenges their faith in Him here as He tells them, would I lie to you? If there weren't many rooms in my Father's house, would I have lied to you? Would I be lying to you? And would I have told you that's where I'm going to prepare a room for you? Of course He wouldn't have, right? He would not have lied just to tell Him that. That's what He was going to do. They had no reason to doubt Him in what He was saying. And this was something they would and should have held on to after Jesus' death. It would take some time for them to really come back to this, but this would be a point of faith, encouragement for them moving forward. Then in verse 3, Jesus forces them to kind of think logically. If I have told you that I'm going to my Father, and I have told you that in His house there are many rooms, and I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you, well then, wouldn't I come back for you? Would that not make sense? Yes, I'm leaving you for now, but it's not going to be forever. It will not be permanent. I will not forsake you. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. So the disciples, they couldn't follow Jesus into His Father's house yet. Only Jesus was making that journey at this point, but He would come back for them. Now, I do want to state, some try to spiritualize this passage in a couple of different ways. Some claim that Jesus here is stating that He means that by coming back for them, that this is just some personal, individual coming back return for each person, meaning that when each believer dies, then Jesus will come to get them and bring them to heaven, their spirit. We do know that to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus, but there's just really nothing in Scripture to indicate that Jesus will come to get each believer at their death and escort them to heaven. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. Others state that Jesus is referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. That when He promises to send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will come and to every believer and will dwell in them and make a home inside them. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. But if Jesus wanted to speak of the Spirit, though, He would have. If He wanted this to be the Spirit, He would have said the Spirit. I mean, in this chapter alone, Jesus makes clear distinctions and declarations of the Father, the Spirit, and of Himself. But here, He's clearly talking about Himself. He says, I will come to you. I will return. This is speaking of His return. Jesus is talking about His literal return in His second advent. When Jesus returns, He will establish His kingdom, and when the eternal ages set in, the new Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of God, will be established here on earth, and there as believers, we will dwell forever in the Father's house. Jesus tells them in verse 4 that they can't go where He's going, but they do know the way. So He's going away. They can't follow right now, but they know the way. So this is the place they know how to get to, but they won't be able to go yet. Very interesting wording, right? Just kind of confusing in a way. If you compare this a little bit to chapter 8 when Jesus was talking to the crowds, if you remember back in chapter 8, I know it's been a while, but back in chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he tells the crowds, he says, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot go.'" That's what he told the crowds. But here he's telling his disciples that you know the way, and I'm going to come get you. The application here is pretty obvious. Jesus is saying He's going back to heaven to be with the Father, prepare a place for them. They could not go with Him yet because they still had life here on earth. They know the way there, though. The directions weren't go north on 18, then take a right on 82. Jesus is about to give them the directions, though. In verse 5, the disciples, as usual, were a little slow on the uptake. I guess, naturally, the question here, after maybe with any of us, would be, well, where are you going? Where are you going that we can't also go with you? I can picture Jesus on this night saying, "I'm going away and you cannot go right now, but you will follow later. You know the way to where I'm going." And kind of just sitting there and letting that hang in the air for a moment, so to speak, waiting on their response. I can also imagine the disciples sitting there hearing this and then waiting on Jesus to explain a little bit further and give them some directions about where He's going and how they know the way. But nothing comes. So Thomas finally speaks up and he says, "Lord, we do not know where You're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas is obviously confused, and I'm sure he wasn't the only one out of this group that was confused, but he's the one that speaks up. Now keep this in mind. Jesus has just told them they knew the way to where He was going. He had also just told them that He was going to His Father's house. Now, by all accounts, Joseph was dead at this point, his earthly father, right? Mary's husband was dead at this point. It's possible, though, that they thought, when Jesus was talking about this, that Jesus was talking about the house of Joseph, Mary's home, maybe, which had been Joseph's. But I can't imagine that that's what Thomas was thinking here, and that's what the apostles were thinking here when they heard Christ talking about this. They knew where that house was. They would have known how to get there. They also knew when Jesus spoke of the Father, not just on this night, but during His life, He spoke not of Joseph, but of His heavenly Father. But they did, again, expect an earthly kingdom at this point, right? So Thomas clearly thought that wherever Jesus was talking about, wherever He's about to go, it was somewhere on earth. Some home of their heavenly Father that was on earth, that they could get to. In verse 6, Jesus answers and probably created a little more confusion for them. They were seemingly waiting for earthly directions, directions that you could write down, maybe find on a map, but Jesus tells them, "No, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life." Now, there is this natural gap between man and God after the fall, right? There's just this gap. I say gap. Really, it's a gulf. There's this massive gulf so far apart that man cannot cross it. Natural man cannot get from point A to point B. We can't get to God. That gulf is too far. But Jesus is the bridge. He is the only bridge. He is the only way. As Tenney again states, "Many others besides Christ have offered systems of thought that purported to bridge the gap between man and God. None other, though, has by His own person succeeded in bringing it. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the truth because He is the truth of God. Truth is not some abstract relative thing which lives in this gray space and that changes depending on each person's view. I know that's a common just word garbage muddle that gets put out today, and people think this, you know, we all have our own truth. There is no we have our own truth. There is one truth. It is God's truth. And that truth has been revealed in Jesus. He is God's truth. He is the truth. The truth of how to get to God specifically in this passage. How to be reconciled to God. He is the embodiment of God's self-revelation. He is the image of the invisible God. And so He is the only way to life in God. I love this quote by Thomas Kempis concerning this declaration. He kind of speaks as Jesus spoke here. He says, "Follow thou me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life, life uncreated." All that encompasses what Jesus says here. Jesus next takes them back to His destination in our passage, His Father's house. He tells them that the only way to get to His Father's house is through Him. And I think by this point, things have kind of started to settle in and become a little clearer to the disciples in this conversation that Jesus is speaking about heaven here. He's not speaking about some earthly place that they can get to. So Jesus is telling them that He's leaving them for now and He's going back home to His Father's house in heaven. They cannot go with Him now, but He will come again for them to take them to His Father's house where they will have a room prepared for them. They know the way to the Father's house because they know Him, and He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. It is only through Him that one can get to the Father. Put another way, it is only through Jesus that one can get to heaven and have eternal life. So what does it mean to know Jesus? Why did these apostles, quote-unquote, know Jesus and therefore know the way to heaven, but the Pharisees and that crowd He talked to back in chapter 8, they didn't, quote-unquote, know Jesus? I mean, they knew Jesus, didn't they? Especially the religious leaders. They'd done their due diligence by this point. They knew what He looked like. They knew who His parents were. They knew where He was from. They knew what His former profession was. They knew what He taught. I mean, they were pretty well acquainted with Jesus, were they not? But it is not enough to just know that there was a man named Jesus. It is not enough to know that He was the Jewish Messiah. I believe the religious leaders knew that about Jesus. I believe they knew He was the Messiah. We can say then that just coming to church or reading about Jesus or hearing about Jesus or singing about Jesus or talking about Jesus, it's not actually knowing Jesus. I mean, those are all wonderful things. They're good things. They're all things that a Christian should do. But none of them are proof that you truly know Jesus and therefore know the way to heaven or know the way to eternal life. You must know Jesus. You must have an intimate relationship with Him. You must trust in Him as the only way for salvation. You must trust in Him as the perfect Lamb of God, slain for your sins, risen by God as proof that He is God Himself and has victory over death. There is no other name by whom you can be saved. Now, I can't imagine that Jesus, whether while on earth or through the inspiration of other New Testament writers, would take so much time and write so many words pointedly saying, you must know Him, the person Jesus, and believe in Him alone in order to have eternal life, but really mean that you can believe in any name out there as long as you are sincere and you have good morals. Either there is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus from Nazareth alone, which is what Jesus said over and over and over during His ministry and through the New Testament writers, or that's a lie. And the plain language of Scripture is just not the plain language of Scripture at any point, not just about those passages. But neither of those are the cases, right? D.A. Carson points out, he states, indeed, the test of whether or not Jews in Jesus' day and in John's day really knew God through the revelation that had already been disclosed, it lay in their response to the supreme revelation from the Father, Jesus Christ Himself, to which Scriptures, properly understood, invariably point. Meaning that the Jew during Jesus' day, the Jew during John's day, the only way that they truly knew God was through the person of Jesus Christ, which was pointed out all through Scripture. And I'll add this. If that was the test in Jesus' day and it was the test in John's day, it's also the test in our day. And so in verse 7, Jesus, knowing the hearts of man and knowing the hearts of the disciples, surely anticipated what the disciples would ask next in response to this. So He seems to head them off by saying, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. Maybe a better way of translating this is, if you have come to know Me, you will also know the Father. So since the disciples had come to know Jesus, they also would have a fuller understanding and knowledge of the Father. Jesus is telling them that because they have known Him, then they have also known the Father. And from now on, they should also realize that because they have seen Him, they have also seen the Father. So not only do they know the Father, they have also seen the Father. This is a clear declaration of deity by Jesus. This is Jesus declaring what Paul did in Colossians when he said that Jesus was the embodiment of the Father, of God. He is the picture of the invisible God. What we see when we see Jesus, we see God. Paul was not just pulling that out of thin air. He was getting it directly from Jesus' teaching Himself. In verse 8, Philip and the disciples, they still seem a little lost. They are apparently having trouble following or fully comprehending what Jesus is saying, because Philip then responds to Him. He says, Lord, if You'll just show us the Father, it will be enough for us. Now, Philip is not fully doubting what Jesus has just said here. He's just wanting to see God. Philip is simply saying that if Jesus would just show them the Father, then that would give them enough peace and confidence to face this upcoming trial of being without Him. But this was still a lack of faith on Philip's part, and it was a lack of understanding. First, they didn't need any more proof to believe Jesus and to have faith in Him and to have comfort, have confidence and peace in what they're about to face and what Jesus is saying. They didn't need to see the Father. They had all the proof they needed standing right there in front of them. Now, make no mistake, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that He was sent from heaven, that He was the unique Son of God, but they were struggling to follow this night. They were struggling how to understand how the Messiah, the Son of God, deity Himself, would go away, would die. They didn't know why He was not setting up His kingdom at this point, but instead was leaving them. So their faith was struggling. Jesus told them that they would be okay when He left, but they seemed to want more. They seemed to feel like they needed more in this moment. Philip says, just show us God and we'll be satisfied. Show us the Father. Jesus' response here is powerful, though. He says, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? I don't know about you, but this statement reminds me of Jesus' statement back in John chapter 8, verse 58, where He told the crowds, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Philip has just said, show us the Father. And Jesus responds, have I not been with you so long, Philip, that you don't know Me? He's equating Himself with the Father. He's saying, if you see Me, you see the Father. He tells them in no uncertain terms that He is God. And again, seeing Him, they had seen the Father. This does show some spiritual blindness on the part of the disciples, though, right? I mean, we should see here that if the disciples were having some spiritual blindness and some problems this night, then we all have room to grow in our spiritual understanding and our spiritual maturity. None of us have walked daily in the physical presence of Jesus for 3 years, being taught audibly by Him as the disciples were. If they had some spiritual blindness and still needed to be taught, then we certainly should know we do as well. So we should never get too arrogant, thinking we've made it. How had they not realized this, though? How could they say, "Show us the Father"? That was something the unbelieving crowd had struggled with when Jesus had told them He and the Father were one, right? Well, it's because they had the same expectations in many ways that the crowds did. I also imagine that because they were standing in front of the man Jesus, as human as they were, they still had this view of God in the back of their minds that was, well, not human, right? That's the picture of God that they had, I'm sure. The big difference between them and the unbelieving crowds, though, was that they were capable of understanding. They had ears to hear, and they would come to a better understanding. They were capable of believing that Jesus and the Father were one, and they definitely would have a greater understanding of this. They all would go to their graves holding to this truth, and they would adamantly be declaring this truth to their death. In verse 10, Jesus goes on and He states, "Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works." And here, in asking this question, Jesus is not genuinely asking them this in the sense of He doesn't know the answer. I mean, He knows the hearts of these disciples. But they needed a genuine, positive answer to this, right? Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they believed. They just didn't understand fully. But it is an exhortation to a fuller understanding and declaration that this must be believed. You must believe that I and the Father are one. We've covered how He didn't speak on His own authority and why He didn't speak His own authority, but by the authority of the Father who sent Him. We've covered that a number of times and as we've gone through these passages. Jesus is declaring here very clearly again, though, that He and the Father are one. He was not just some mere envoy of the Father, just some spokesman, but that there was a mutual indwelling between Him and Himself and the One who sent Him, the Father. In verse 11, He goes on and He says, "Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." And again, this verse is very similar to what He previously told the crowds on two separate occasions, in chapter 5 and in chapter 10. But here it is not a call to just believe in His words in general that He had spoken over the years. Rather, it was to believe what He had just told them. It has a very imminent context here. Either believe My words that I've just spoken to you now, or believe them because of My works, because of all the works which you have witnessed day in and day out for over 3 years. I've proven that I am deity. I have proven that I am the Messiah. They proved Me to be the Messiah and to be sent from the Father, to be God. The disciples, unlike the crowds, they did prove themselves willing to believe. They would hold to this truth. And even though there was confusion for them on this night and they would struggle, they would hold to this truth, and they did believe. Now, in our passage tonight, I think we've been challenged in a couple of different ways. We've been challenged, first and foremost, and this is essential, to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone as the way to God, as the truth of God, and the only eternal life. That is a core foundation of Christianity. It is the core foundation of Christianity. Without that, there is no faith, there is no salvation, there is no eternal life. We must get that first and foremost. We are challenged also to believe this, though, no matter our circumstances. Look, in a sense, and we kind of touch on this some as we preach, but it's easy to believe in Jesus as a modern-day American. Let me explain. I mean, true belief is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to muddy the waters there, but professing believers in America have just not really been challenged in our faith for the most part, especially here in the Bible Belt South. It's just been the way of life for many years, right? We've reached a point, though, where faith in Jesus is being challenged and tried at every turn. More and more people are turning away from the faith to follow the world. We need to be prepared to see this but then continue to hold to our faith no matter what the world around us does or looks like. And without the intervention of God, it's just going to grow worse. There could very well come a day where we face a similar moment in a sense to the disciples this night and what they faced over the next couple of days. A moment we're on the face of things, if we're just looking at it on the surface, it looks like all is lost. It looks like maybe everything we've thought or believed in is just hard to hold to. A moment where we struggle to hold to our faith because of the reality that we think we see around us. You might think that's impossible, but Jesus actually states in Mark chapter 13, speaking of the end times, and then if anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or look there, he is, do not believe, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. No matter what we might face, or no matter what things we look around and see, though, we either believe or we don't believe. It comes down to those two things. Either we trust the Word of God, either we believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the light. We trust the light, the revealed truth of our Creator, Jesus Christ, or we don't. It's that simple in a way. This book, John, it has given us a great testimony to the works, to the words of Jesus. We might not have seen these works and not have heard these words in person as John did, but he and the other 10 apostles who walked with him daily during his life, and then along with Paul and a host of others who saw him resurrected, well, they went to their graves testifying to the veracity of these claims, of what John puts. John wrote this book to give us an assurance that what Jesus did and what he said was all true, and it really happened. And he can write and claim that because he saw it and he knows it. This is all the testimony we need. It's not just this one book. We've got many other books, right? They all went to their graves testifying to that truth. And again, that's all the testimony we need. We've got God's Word. It's proven to be true over and over because it is true. Because Jesus is the truth. He is the Word. Right? So let's hold to that. No matter what may come our way, no matter what we may see going on around us, let's just have faith and believe that Jesus is taking care of things, that He's taking care of us, and He's working all things out for our good. And He's going to come get us. We'll be with Him forever. Stand with me.